Good evening to all. So glad you're here tonight. And we are going back to the days of Jeremiah. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. We began several weeks ago this series where we're trying to not so much cover the entire monstrous book with a fine-tooth comb, but just try to get the basic idea of the flow of the book and what its primary contents are. And so we're looking at basically some sermons right now that the prophet had preached. There may be more than two. We know that there are definitely two at least because of the natural break that occurs in chapter 3 and verse 5. Where Jeremiah actually says, "The word of the Lord came to me again," and then there's new content. Actually, it's amazing how similar the two sermons are. There actually may be more than two, but we know that there are at least that many. Now, there are four major themes in these sermons, and we're talking about the content between chapters 2 and 6. Okay, four major themes that are combined in this message. And they kind of overlap each other, and you find them in various places. But essentially, the flow is maintained. The four themes, and I never alliterate. I don't like alliteration because so many times you force it. But we are alliterating it this time. And the themes are rebellion and then repentance. That's what we'll look at tonight, repentance. And then righteousness and then retribution, okay? Rebellion, repentance, righteousness, and retribution are the four themes that interlace and that are progressively developed in these sermons. All right, so let's just review ever so quickly the first element there, that element of rebellion. You mentioned that Jeremiah had a profound gift for expressing theological truth in pictorial language. Jeremiah, probably more than any other prophet, is a master of imagery, and that's saying something. Because you could say the exact same thing about Ezekiel. You can say the same thing about Isaiah. They spoke very amazing pictures, very illustratively. These men relayed their message. In fact, a lot of Jeremiah can actually be relayed as poetry almost. And I'll be showing you that eventually. But in chapter 2, you had basically 10 pictures that God superintended this man to expose the people with. And let me just review the pictures with you. In verses 1 through 8, you have the picture of an unfaithful wife. You're an unfaithful wife. Then in verses 9 through 13, he calls them broken cisterns, receptacles of pollution and filth. And then in verses 14 through 19, he says, you're like a plundered slave. It's bad enough being a slave, but you're also plundered. And then in the fourth one, actually really isn't there. It just reminded me of a theme that recurs again and again. Verse 20, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. And what that reminded me of is the fact that God often depicts the people as cattle with yokes around their neck being slaves to their sin. And we'll see that come up, no doubt, again and again. But a stubborn animal would be the fourth illustration. Actually, grammatically, it could be that, but I choose to go with what the King James translators had, since they know more than I do. The fifth illustration is that of a degenerate vine, a vine that's been just too long without water, just the degenerate. Verse 21. Sixthly, a defiled body in verse 22. This is all in chapter 2 now, right? And then the next one, the seventh, is an animal in the desert. This animal that's foaming in the body, you know how they turn white with foam and they start foaming in the mouth. That's how God describes them. The eighth is a disgraced thief. You all are robbers and you've met your Waterloo, your disgrace. In verses 26 through 28. In verses 29 through 35, he calls them incorrigible children. You're like children that just will not obey their parents. And then the final one, he depicts them as prisoners of war. in verses 36 and 37. Okay, so that's their rebellion. And now there's going to be in chapters 3 and 4 a plea for repentance. Okay, and it's not all going to be about repentance. I'll show you how how I came up with this. And that is how there are two key words in chapters 3 and 4. The key words are return, okay, or sometimes turn, and then the other one is backsliding. So let's trace those. I want your eyes to see this, if you're willing to work with me, okay? Notice verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Right? And so then at the very end, he says, you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Okay, so you have a plea for returning there. And then notice also in verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Return, come back to me. Okay, and then again in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return. Okay, come back. And then again in verse 14, turn. Very first word. Notice verse 22, return. Okay, and then chapter 4, verse 1, if thou wilt return, O Israel. All right, so you can see he's again and again, come back, come back, come back. And that's usually coupled with the word backsliding. All right, so let's trace that word back to chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? All right, notice verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. All right, verse 11. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel. Okay, next verse. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children. Again, verse 22, return, ye backsliding children. Okay? So you can see those two concepts are coupled together many times. Come back, come back, and he's calling them backsliding. Okay? That word backsliding in the Hebrew is actually from the exact same root as the word return. So if you could see this in the Hebrew, if you were Jews and you could read Hebrew fluently, you would see how the Holy Spirit is actually making a play on words between these two concepts. The concept of returning, coming back, I'm calling you back, and your backsliddenness. And God does this many, many times in the Old Testament. He'll have these amazing play on words. And I guess he does that so that they won't miss the message. You can't disjoint it or take it out of context, because he puts them together so very often. And this idea of backsliding is the idea of faithlessness. You just don't have the faith to obey. You just can't. You lack the actual real faith that it takes to trust the Lord. And so the result is backsliding. All right, now, God again is going to give them pictures, okay? You have a set of pictures in, all through both chapters. So let me just point them out to you. All right, he's going to use four. This time he's going to use four vivid images to picture once again the sad spiritual condition that the kingdom of Judah was in. And believe me, it was terrible. Now, once again, he goes back to the theme that he first started with, the unfaithful wife, okay? Notice back in verse 1 of chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. thou refusest to be ashamed. Wow, what a scathing indictment. This is why Jeremiah doesn't get touched very much, because it's so graphic. The language that God uses to indict these people is astounding. I mean, we would never use this kind of language with one another, calling one another harlots and things of that nature. But Jeremiah, though, he's not done. He's returning to the metaphor of this marriage metaphor that he started with back in the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Okay, and in fact, in verse 20 of chapter 2, God calls them a harlot because of their unfaithfulness. This time now, though, that he reintroduces the imagery, he's going to introduce the topic of divorce. Okay, now the Mosaic law, as is alluded to in verse 1 of chapter 3, it actually allowed a man to divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. But it did not allow him to marry the same girl again. In other words, if he divorces her, somebody else picks her up and marries her, and then he divorces her, you can't go back to the other one previously. That's the dictates of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Absolutely not. And, this is the amazing thing about this. If what he says about these people was true, he had every right to reject these people totally. Just reject them outright. They abandoned him. He did not abandon them. They abandoned him, not in order. Now, here's how bad it was. It wasn't because they had their eye on another guy, just one man. They played the harlot with many lovers, many. And the way they did that was they would go into the hills. They'd go into the forests. They would build shrines that were dedicated to fake foreign gods of the Canaanites. And in doing that, they actually had acted worse than the common prostitutes of the day, who at least waited for their lovers and propositioners to come to them. Israel was so bad, they actually went out and pursued their people, these false gods, constantly, repeatedly committing this spiritual adultery with these people. And you know, when they did that, one of the reasons they did that is because usually when you had this gross form of idolatry, there was also prostitution involved. Just like in the New Testament, in Corinth, you had on top of the Acro-Corinthus, where there was the Vestal Virgins that were performing the rituals associated with heathen paganism. Well, that wasn't anything new. This is Old Testament stuff too, you see. And so with idolatry, usually it is accompanied by immorality, and that's the case with that. But the amazing, God is absolutely, it's incomprehensible. Instead of utterly destroying these people, rejecting them, he patiently calls them to return. It's like a Hosea thing, with Gomer. He wants his wife restored to him. Amazing grace. This is amazing grace here. People don't want to read this because it's so graphic and they think that God's an ogre. God is full of love and grace. That's what I see here. In fact, God was so desperate to get them back, he even caused a drought in the land. No rain, right? You see that back up in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. No rain in the land. And yet the people, and they even called out for help. This is amazing. Verse 4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father? Thou art the guide of my youth. That's what they were calling God, father, and the guide of my youth. The problem was it was all a fake. That wasn't done from a contrite heart that had repented. They hadn't done it. But because of their covenant relationship with God, Judah was calling him father, right? They had at least known enough about that, even though they were so far from him. And they called him a guide, all right, which were, that word guide there that you see in verse 3 was a title that a Jewish wife would sometimes use in addressing her husband. A Jewish girl could call her husband Lord, guide, sometimes even father, because of the culture of that day. But let's go back to the real issue. How could he forgive and actually continue to bestow covenant blessings on these people when they were violating covenant commandments. I'm talking about the Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant. You know, when Assyria finally came down and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, 722 BC, you should know that date, right? Judah's watching. All eyes are north. They know what's going on. They saw the whole thing. They witnessed the divine judgment. They should have learned from that, right? But no, they refused to learn anything. They saw Israel utterly destroyed, all right? And they refused to turn from their sins. That's Jeremiah's point in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 3. I mean, three times he calls them backsliders from verses 6 through 11. And God said, he divorced Israel. He said he put her away. And that is the 10 northern tribes. Enough was enough. And they actually became part of Assyria. Okay? And they never did get restored. To this day, they never did get restored. And Judah watched. They saw the whole thing. They saw the judgment. And yet they refused to do anything about it. They should have said, we're next. They didn't say we're next. They thought this can never happen to us. We're Judah. We're the tribe of David. And with that kind of arrogance, God says, you in the south are more guilty than those guys up north. More guilty. Judah should have put away. Judah deserved to have been put away also. Okay? And yet God graciously invites this adulterous wife to come back home. Astounding mercy, unbelievable grace. And so in obedience to the king, the people, they cooperated with Josiah's reformation. Josiah made a proclamation. Everybody gave lip service to Josiah. That's all it was lip service. Outwardly, they made sure they weren't caught with their idols. That was their version of putting the idols away. But what they did was only in pretense. See, look at verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. They faked it. They said all the right things. They made it look like they were like they were on the same page with God. The whole thing was fakery. Just like we have today in Christianity. Right? So, just an amazing thing. Look at here's a good commentary on in chapter 12 and verse 2. Chapter 12 and verse 2. God was near in their mouth, but far from their heart. 12:2. It says there, thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. But now you have this, thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. The Hebrews, the Orientals didn't talk about, we talk about the heart, they talked about their guts. That word reins there is actually the word for kidneys, where your emotions are. When you feel your emotions is in your gut, you know. And so they actually have it better, I think more accurately than we have it. But, close on your mouth, far from your heart is the understanding. In fact, Ezekiel says the exact same thing. Ezekiel 33, verse 31, same accusation. And we see this in our society, you know, with our leaders. They'll make a token visit to church. You know, the political leaders, you know, they think they're born again. And they're willing to even jump on the bandwagon of some famous evangelist, perhaps, that many of them have. They'll be seen with a Bible in their hand because that's somehow still considered popular in America. It actually isn't. I don't know why they do it. But, are they sincere? I don't know of anyone that was in modern times. I don't know. And you know why? Because true Christianity has never been popular. Never been popular. And the road that leads to life is still extremely narrow. and it's actually very lonely. That was the Lord's, that's the way the Lord closed the Sermon on the Mount, right? Okay, so Jeremiah goes back to that imagery of an unfaithful wife. Then in verses 21 through 25, he changes imagery now, and he talks about you're an unhealthy patient, okay? And he compares it to a disease. Now, in the Old Testament, in both Testaments, sickness is one of the many, many metaphors for sin. We get that old wonderful spiritual from chapter 8 and verse 22. It says there, is there no balm in Gilead? Balm is a healing potion. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? He's talking about their spiritual condition. You have it mentioned again in chapter 30 and verse 12, just prior to giving the new covenant. And Isaiah uses the imagery as well. He opens up his book, Isaiah does, in chapter 1 with it. The psalmist in Psalm 41, verse 4, heal my soul. Heal my soul? Yeah, I mean, because of the imagery of sickness, you see. And then, you know, the Lord Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And he was talking about their souls. All right, so the Lord Jesus just carries this imagery right into his culture in the first century, New Testament culture. So here, sin is being described like an infection, and it enters your bloodstream, and that's how sin is. It secretly gets into the system of the inner man, right? Your soul, your spirit, and it goes to work to weaken you. And you know how it is when you're so sick you can't even move? You're being destroyed internally because of the disease. And it gradually infects your whole body, your whole system. And spiritually, it's why there's lassitude, right? There's this loss of appetite. I have no desire to pray. I don't want to be with God's people. I can't make out anything from the scriptures. I have no interest anymore, all right? And if you don't deal with it, if you don't nip that in the bud, that this sin sickness, okay, the consequences can be grave, very grave. You know, you hear about a Christian, and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, they fall into these gross sins, right? The truth of the matter be known, especially with these preachers, that in most cases, it was a gradual slide. They just let the thing fester, right? The fall really wasn't so sudden. Now, I'm not saying that can never happen. It can happen to anybody. But 9 times out of 10, it's something that you fostered in your life and that you refused to deal with, and it ruined your spiritual walk with God. And at any rate, God offers to heal, right? Not just the symptoms of their backsliding. God says, I can heal the backsliding itself. I mean, the place was full of false prophets in Jeremiah's day. He had a false preacher on every street corner, just like we do today, right? And they only dealt with the symptoms, right? They announced false peace, and it gave the people false confidence. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but let me just show you chapter 6 and verse 14. The they there in verse 14 is a reference to the false teachers. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You have the exact same statement in chapter 8, verse 11, verbatim. In chapter 7 and verse 8, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. People would... there's nothing new under the sun, friends. People would rather listen to a fake preacher than to hear the word of God preached. That's always been the case. That's what the natural man gravitates to. But a true physician of souls, that person will tell the truth, and they will seek to lead sinners to genuine spiritual healing that comes only from a Holy Spirit-induced confession. Real repentance. reminds me of a sermon illustration I've heard a thousand different. I've heard it several times. I'm not sure what the source is, really. I really don't know. But there was this church member, and he was in the habit of the pastor would call on him to pray to end the meeting, and he would say, "And Lord, take the cobwebs out of my heart." Well, this one guy, he got tired of hearing it. I mean, he could mouth it at the very end. He just knew that it was coming. "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my heart." So one time the pastor called on this guy to pray. So he does his prayer. And at the end of his prayer, he says, "And Lord, please kill the spider." Well, see, that's what Jeremiah was out to do. Jeremiah wanted the spider dead, right? Because that's the way you nip the thing in the bud. Now, the Jews, they thought that their deliverance would come from idols, idolatry, that they worshiped in these high places. Let's go to the hills. Let's go to our shrines. But their only hope was to repent and trust the Lord, right? By the way, every time they went to a shrine, they knew they were doing evil. They knew it because the temple was the only place where sacrifice and business with God was done. The temple only, right? And they were making some of these shrines, we find out in Jeremiah, they were dedicating them to Jehovah. And what a joke that was. That was just an absolute trashy joke. But the idols couldn't save them. They didn't even exist. In fact, they brought nothing but shame. And yet the Jews, God had provided for these people unbelievably. The Jews brought their God-given produce. Harvest would come. They'd have all their vegetables and stuff they need. They would give sacrifice the things that God gave them to fake idols. Their animals, their flocks, their herds. In fact, it got so bad, even their children, they sacrificed their children to these wicked things. And so God says, you're like a patient that, in a hospital that can't be healed, in verses 21 through 25. And then thirdly, he compares them to an unplowed field in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's look there. An unplowed field. "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove." That means you won't be taken out of your land. "And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns." Yeah. See, friends, the problem with the people was their two-facedness. They were totally dishonest. They used the right language. They said all the right things. But there was nothing in the inside. Nothing. There was nothing there. Nothing in the heart. Right? They would pray to the true God, but they would never forsake their idolatry. Never. The shrine stayed up. The high hills remained for use. And, it was easy. They said, as the Lord lives. That's what as Jehovah lives. But they didn't say it in truth and in justice and in righteousness, like our text says. All right, the words were void of those things. Their hearts were hard, crowded with thorns, like an unplowed field that was in bad condition. In fact, Hosea used the very same image. Hosea 10:12 is almost a repeat of chapter 4, verse 3. Break up your fallow ground. And the Lord Jesus, that's where the Lord Jesus got his parable of the sower, right? How many soils are there in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower? Some seed fell by the wayside, other by the stony places. Some seed fell by the thorns, and only one part fell on good ground, and that's the part that produced. All right, and then in verse 4, he talks about their uncircumcised heart. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Wow. Anybody know how old was a Jewish boy when he had to be circumcised in Israel? 8 days. Very good. 8 days old. On that day, you were given a name, and you were officially made a son of the covenant, right? Go all the way back to Genesis 17, and the renewing of the Abrahamic covenant back then. Same thing in Leviticus 12, verse 3, commanded it. And then the Lord Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day in Luke 1. Now, no amount of surgery on the physical body can change the heart. That's the problem. The Jews thought that that ritual was the guarantee that God would protect them. That was their salvation. In fact, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you had this controversy between newly saved Jews and Gentiles. And one of the things that was ironed out was this matter of circumcision in Acts 15, right? But God wanted them to operate on their hearts, okay? Put away their callousness and their total disobedience. That's why Moses said in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. I mean, this is old language, old language. And they also needed to circumcise their ears. Their ears. In chapter 6 and verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. The word of the Lord is to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Wow, what a disaster. Absolute, that's just absolute. You just cringe when you see these things. They can't even hear the word of God. Friends, this is rampant. This is, listen, how many multitudes today, even in our pagan society, still think that baptism is going to get them to heaven? It's the same thing. It's the same exact thing. There's people in this room, myself included. I was baptized. I must be okay. I'm 1/7 of the way there. I've got 6 other sacraments to go. That's the exact same thinking. Right? I took the Lord's Supper. That's another sacrament, right? I made my confirmation in the 5th grade. You had to come up with a name for your confirmation. I took the name of the head coach of the New York Giants. Yeah. Any religious ritual, right? They count it as being good tokens toward their eternity. When all God wanted from them was a little love, sincere faith, a repentant heart. They had no clue that salvation was a gift that you receive by faith. It's not a reward that you earn by being religious. Okay? Then there's promises. God made promises. Verses 11, 12, and 13, God made promises to these people. The Lord even called to these dispersed Israelites. They're dispersed. He said, come back to me. Come back. You know, and it reminds you of the promises that were first uttered in Leviticus. For sake of, we're almost out of time. I can't go through it. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. And Moses then repeated it to the second generation in Deuteronomy 30. All right? And they would not repent. They would not repent. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. All right, and then he continues. Friends, Jeremiah, it almost seems like he was looking pretty far ahead. To the millennial kingdom almost, when Israel and Judah would be once again reunited and the nation would be purified and multiplied and actually right with God, and God would give them, you know, the proper spiritual leaders to care for them. I mean, in the darkest days of their history, the Israelites heard these prophets announce this coming kingdom, right? And and the promise gave them hope. God says, I'm married to you, verse 14. You know what the word for married is there? Baal. B-A-A-L. I'm Lord over you. The women called their husbands Lord. And the word here is Baal. Fascinating use of terminology. The people had been shocked when they heard Jeremiah say that the day would come when the Ark of the Covenant would be gone and forgotten and it would never be missed. You see that in verse 16? I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. You can skim your eye through it. These people trusted in that ark. That ark was like a rabbit's foot. It was like the statue of Christopher that you put on the dash of your automobile. That's what it was. They trusted in the temple at the end of Jeremiah. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Right? All those rituals, all that covenant circumstantial stuff. And yet although those were just temporary signs that pointed to something truly spiritual, truly eternal. And the day would come when circumcised Jews would be treated like uncircumcised Gentiles. Chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. And when the temple would no longer even be needed. And sure enough, here comes John 4. The Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He comes across this woman at the well. She has no need for any temple. Our people worship on this mountain. Right? It happened just like Jeremiah said it would happen. And when there'd be a new covenant that would change hearts, well, only some would respond. So just like the Lord Jesus, Jeremiah sees beyond this external religion, and he's preaching that God was looking for devotion of heart. And it's no wonder, both Jeremiah and Christ were accused of being traitors to the nation, and they were utterly persecuted for opposing Judaism, the true, the quote-unquote true religion that the people were very loosely hanging on to. All right, then in verses 5 through 18 of chapter 4, back to chapter 4 now, all right, God talks about the punishment that they're going to receive. Now, Jeremiah had already, he opened up his book with the announcement of the invasion of Babylon from the north, verse 14 of chapter 1. And notice in verse 7 that they're going to come in like a fierce lion. All this imagery, you know, like imagine that. Imagine you're in a jungle and here comes this lion out of nowhere to pounce on you. And you just see it at the last second. Or if you don't like that one, they're coming like a desert storm, like one of those sharakas out of the desert in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. The bottom line is, no matter how God describes it and no matter how he illustrates it, a dreadful judgment was coming to Judah. And yet they're completely unprepared because the people preferred to believe false teaching and fake preachers. And they wanted a deceptive message of peace that was proclaimed by false prophets. See, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth the soul. Yeah, that false teachers were proclaiming peace. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah is praying there. Just statistically, that's the second of 14 prayers that the prophet prays in this book. And three times God tells him, don't bother to pray. Don't even bother. Really, just an amazing thing. I mean, Judah had a slogan. It can't happen to us. Nothing can happen here, right? We have the temple. We have the ark. We got our rabbit's foot. My statue of Christopher is on the dash. What can happen to me? And so God commands these watchmen to blow the trumpet. Alert the people. Run to the walled cities for safety. All right? That would have given them time to repent in sackcloth, verse 8. Right? I'm not reading it for sake of time. We're over time already. Wash your heart by confessing your sin, verse 14. Okay? But that Babylonian army, they're building. They're getting more powerful. They're increasing their numbers and their power. and they're going to come like lightning. Verse 13. Okay? And they're going to get the job done. And look at verse 18. Jeremiah tells them, your own bad behavior is what's going to bring all this on you. Bitter pill. Right? See verse 18? Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Man, oh man. And of course, when the judgment comes, you've got pain. And that's what the rest of chapter 4 is about, verses 19 through 31. What's Jeremiah's nickname? The weeping prophet, all right? Because you see his personal anguish. He's thinking about this national tragedy, right? And he knows it could have been averted. He says so in verses 19, 20, and 21. This doesn't have to be. And there's no other prophet in the Old Testament that reveals his utter brokenness, this godly sorrow like Jeremiah, right? I mean, it'd be worth it just to go through that. Because he feels for God. That's why I love Jeremiah. Chapter 6, 24, we have heard the fame thereof, our hands wax feeble, anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. And he keeps coming back to that. Chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. And so when he's ministering publicly, he's bold to preach. But in private, he goes home and he cries. He's utterly broken before God because of this sin. And God explains to him, here's why the judgment was coming. Because we have a nation of fools. Fools. You don't know, they don't really know me. They're stupid. They don't have any understanding. Verse 22. Right? If they'd been skillful in holy living, as they were in sinning, they would have had unfathomable, overflowing blessing. But no. No. And so with great prophetic vision, Jeremiah sees what the Babylonians are going to do to the land. And you've got a detailed explanation in verses 23 through 29. Chaos. By the way, just one thing. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. By the way, that's the same exact wording that you find in Genesis 1 and verse 2, that the earth was without form and void. Tohu vabohu. And so people that believe in gap theory, they go to Jeremiah 4:23 to prove gap theory in Genesis 1:2. It's not talking about gap theory. That's just a little, that's no extra charge. But the deal is that no matter where he looked, Jeremiah sees ruin. Even the stable mountains are quaking. They're shaking. And it's only by the mercy of God that everything in Judah isn't just completely destroyed. Look at verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 27. For thus saith the Lord, said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. And then you have the repetition of that phrase. Over and over again, I will not make a full end. I will not make a full end. I will not make a full end. Over and over and over again. 5:10, 5:18, 30:11, 46:28. But they still won't repent. Verses 30 and 31, they won't ask God to intercede for them. And so Jeremiah describes them as prostitutes, trying to seduce other nations to come and help us against Babylon. But God says, your lovers are not going to listen to your pleas. And they didn't. Pharaoh Necho didn't, and neither did the other nations that they besought. Your political alliances are going to be your ruin. You could have trusted me, I would have delivered you. But these prostitutes would become like women in travail, and that's all the time, just constant repetition of that notion. 6:24, 13:21, 22:23, 36, 48, 41, 49:22, 49:24, 50:43. You're like a woman in travail. And sure enough, when it comes to the New Testament, where does Paul get his language from? He's talking about the tribulation, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Listen to this. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. Where did he get that from? The book of Jeremiah. Got it right out of Jeremiah. All right, so rebellion. Return to me, you backsliders. Come back. I'll take you back. I'll take you back. You know that God's saying that to American apostate American Christendom? Come back to me. Give up your TBN false prosperity preachers. Give them up. Come back to me. Back to the Bible. It's not happening. It's not happening. We have a remnant. We've got a remnant that loves God. But it's not happening. Pray for your country. All right.